Returning in God's Word to the book of Exodus this evening. Exodus 34. If our series in Exodus made it one more month, we'd hit the 3-year mark. So that's something. Not 3 consecutive years of never taking a break. We took almost a year break at one point. But it's been a familiar passage of Scripture for me as a preacher and for you as a congregation. And this evening we reach the finish mark. You probably know that much of the tabernacle material is presented twice in the book of Exodus. And having gone through the instructions for making the tabernacle furniture, we're not going to go through the second part of that, which is many of the same details retold as the implementation of those instructions. And really, once we finish chapter 34, which closes the narrative of Moses' intercession for the people of Israel up on the mountain, the only thing left is chapter 40, where God completes the tabernacle by coming to take up residence among the people in the tent. And actually, there's many connections between what God does for Israel by sending Moses down the mountain with his face shining, which will be our focus this evening, and what he does for Israel by showing his visible glory, not in a person's face, but in the tent, that pillar of cloud, right at the end of the book of Exodus. They're in some ways connected. So this evening, we're going to take them both. Exodus 34, verses 29 to the end of the chapter, and Exodus 40, verses 34 to 38. And this will be, at least for some time, our last Lord's Day in the book of Exodus. So that's, I personally feel a bittersweet moment, and you may have your own thoughts about that. I hope it'll be bittersweet for you as well. There is one other passage of Scripture that we can almost not avoid when we come to Exodus 34, 29, and that is in 2 Corinthians 3. So I know all of you have enough fingers and thumbs to keep tabs on these texts. I've mentioned Exodus 34 and Exodus 40, and we're also going to read a few verses from 2 Corinthians 3. So if you have your Bibles and appendages ready, I will let you know as we turn to each text this evening. First of all, we'll be reading from Exodus 34, verse 29. And as we read God's Word, I'll ask if you're able that you stand as we worship the Lord together by paying close attention to His Word. Exodus 34, starting at verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, with the 2 tablets of the testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. Turning to Exodus 40, beginning at verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle day by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And then finally, a few verses from 2 Corinthians 3, beginning at verse 7. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Amen. These three passages are all God's holy word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have spoken by prophets and apostles, and that we have in the pages of our Bibles in front of us the very word of the living God addressed to us. And we pray that you will address us not only from the printed page, not only from the mouth of a human servant, but we ask that your Spirit will direct your word to our hearts and take away the veil that would prevent us from seeing your glory, so that we may rejoice in your presence and enjoy the life that you can give. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. We all enjoy seeing before and after pictures. If you've got a friend who's built a house, a before and after picture can give you, in one glance, a grasp of the massive change that has happened from an empty plot of land to a lovely dwelling place for a family. Maybe even more obviously, if someone has remodeled their home, you can imagine them turning a 1960s bungalow with shag carpet and green appliances and that drippy frosting stuff on their ceiling. And you see the before picture and you see the after picture with nice modern stainless steel appliances and wood flooring and all the up-to-date style. Maybe somebody has taken before and after pictures and shown you, here's while I was an armchair athlete, and here's when I became a real athlete. They started training for a run or something, and their body changed quite dramatically over the course of their exercise regimen, and you can see it in a before and after picture. It makes it especially obvious that maybe along the way it wasn't so clear, so pronounced, but when you see the two side by side, it's quite a dramatic change. We've been going through the book of Exodus for quite a long time, and I want to just remind you what it is like to compare the before and after pictures of Israel's life, to help us see the key message of the book of Exodus. The before picture is in Exodus 1, where Israel is in slavery in Egypt. They are under a death sentence for all intents and purposes of Pharaoh's murderous campaign of work and also baby murder. And most importantly and most Obviously, now that we're at towards the end of the book, the big thing about that chapter 1 of Exodus is God is nowhere in sight, totally gone from the picture, as far as anyone can tell. Of course, he wasn't gone ultimately, really, but nobody knew where he was. As we come to Exodus 40 and see the after picture, everything's changed. Israel's no longer slaves to Pharaoh. They are now free as sons of God. No longer living under death sentence, but now living with the hope of life in the promised land as their home in Canaan. And now God is right there in plain view for them to see. And if you wanted to just draw a little caption to describe the difference, you could say, before we had death in God's absence. And now, after the Exodus has happened, we have life in God's presence. It's an amazing change from before to after. Death in God's absence to life in God's presence. And this is one of the reasons why the tabernacle section of Exodus is very valuable. Chapters 25 to 40 sure are different than the first part of the book, aren't they? It's not so much the exciting story of God saving his people out of Egypt, but a long description of a very strange building that we will never see with our own eyes. And it can get a little tedious, and we can wonder, why is it so valuable? But I hope you can see how valuable the tabernacle is as part of this message. That before we had death in God's absence, after the Exodus we had life in God's presence. That's the message of the tabernacle. The tabernacle chapters teach us that the meaning of the Exodus redemption is not improving Israel's economic circumstances. Their economic circumstances did improve. They were wealthier after the Exodus than they were before, but that's not the main point. The point of the Exodus is not primarily improving Israel's political circumstances. Sure, they had a lot more political freedom after the Exodus than they did before, but the tabernacle section shows us and clarifies for us that's not the main point. The Exodus is not also primarily about a kind of moral reform in Israel, where they sinned a lot before the Exodus and they were more righteous after the Exodus. That's also part of the change that happened, but the tabernacle section keeps turning us back to this central truth about the Exodus, that before it, we had death in God's absence, and now we have life in God's presence. That's the message of the tabernacle. Make me a tent where I can be with the people. And then within that tabernacle section, chapters 25 to 40, that we've been spending a number of months in now, there is this section, chapters 32 to 34. We're right in the middle of the tabernacle message. There's this break where the Lord narrates for us a particular incident in Israel's life at this very time when they threw away the gift of God's presence and turned to idols, and their sin made it again impossible for them to dwell in God's presence, and they were back on the road to death in God's absence. But God, by Moses the mediator, turned them again to the blessing of life in his presence and even expands and amplifies that message that the tabernacle teaches, that life is in God's presence, that to have life is to say God is with us. You see, the tabernacle very skillfully teaches that God with us is the heart of salvation. But if the tabernacle was all we had, we might think that the fullest expression of that reality was to live in a place where God was around me. That's the tabernacle. God's all around me. I can see his glory in the various pieces of furniture. I can see the Ark of the Covenant. I can see the lampstand. I can see the showbread table. I can see the altar and the basin. I can see with my eyes the fact that God lives here. God is with us. But chapters 32 to 34 show us it's not enough for Israel as a nation to say, yep, God is geographically nearby. God and I are neighbors. We live on the same street. It's not even enough for one Israelite, the high priest, to be able to say, I have gone into the very place where God lives, his living room, so to speak. The full reality of what God means when he says that the heart of salvation is to have God living with you is revealed at the end of chapter 34 when Moses comes down the mountain with the very presence of God dwelling in him personally. That's an even bigger and better version of God with me than the tabernacle could show us. And just as in chapter 40, the whole message of the tabernacle climaxes in God filling a tent with his beautiful glory visibly. So Exodus 32 to 34 climaxes in God filling a human being's body with the visible sight of his own glorious presence. So that before and after picture is not only a picture of God's intention to be with his people in history, as the deeds of the Exodus communicate to us, not only a message about God's determination to show his glory to his people in their worship in the tabernacle, but the heart of it is this, that God intends and is determined to show his glory in the very individual lives of his precious people. That's the scale of what Israel is learning when Moses comes down the mountain, not merely with a message from the Lord, not merely with a description about the Lord, not merely with news about what God has done, but with God's own glory radiating from his face. Israel is learning that not only may they live in God's presence, but they may have God living in them. That's God with us. Israel's learning that it's not only a matter of seeing God's glory, but also bearing God's glory and reflecting it so that his glory may be seen in us. That's the salvation message of the book of Exodus at its fullest bloom and its finest flower. So if we were to take this incident, this description of Moses coming down the mountain and try to summarize it, I would say this, and I think it's a fitting description not only of this event, but really of the whole message of the book of Exodus. So this is a fitting place to wrap up. The message is this, that God with us means being transformed into bearers of God's glory. That is the upshot of the message that began with Exodus 1 and finishes in Exodus 40. It is that it is God's intention for us individually and as a whole people, not only to see him, not only to be near him, but to have him living in us such that we bear his glory and reflect it to others. So the question that we have then is, well, how may we bear God's glory? And there's a number of instructive points to learn from this passage about that. The first is, you notice that at the beginning and end of the passage that we read from Exodus 34, there is a mention of God's law. Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. And then in verse 32, when Moses is speaking to the people, he commanded them all that Yahweh had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. So at the beginning and end of this revelation of God's glory in the face of Moses, there is reference made to God's law. It was that law that Israel had broken, and it was that law that God had restored as a binding covenant on Israel. He repeats many of those laws in chapter 34 while he's speaking with Moses, in the passage previous to the one we read, and right there in chapter 35, just after our passage, God repeats the Sabbath law. So that gives us a bit of a clue about what is it to bear God's glory. Not just a matter of a visible shining in God's glory from our faces. That's a unique experience for Moses to teach Israel something they needed to learn. But there's elements of this that we can more directly relate to, that God's law is given to us so that we may be reflections of his glory. That's why the things in the law are the way they are, because they show us who God is. He doesn't like murder because murder is not just something he says is wrong, but because it's against the kind of God he is, a life-giving and gracious, kind, merciful God. Murder's against his character, so murder's wrong. And the flip side of that is that the keeping of God's law is one of the simplest ways to describe what it means to bear God's glory. The kind of people who do what he says. Not only, though, is there a list of things to do, but there's also some instruction here about how we become people who keep God's law. In other words, we have God's law, but we also have his means of grace. We see this in verses 30 and 31, because Aaron and all Israel, they saw Moses. Even Aaron, who was a very important person because he was the high priest, he saw Moses and he was afraid to come near. I can't stand in the presence of God that's shining from Moses' face, but Moses called to them. And this is almost exactly what God does. We can't stand in his presence, but he calls us and enables us to stand in his presence. And how did Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation become able to stand in Moses' presence and talk with him with the glory of God shining from his face? Well, that instruction that Moses talked with them in verse 31, not an instruction, but a little note that Moses talked with them, is very similar to the description of what Moses had been doing up in the mountain. Verse 29, we learn that Moses' face had been shining because he had been talking with God. That's how Moses became able to bear God's glory. He'd been up there praying, talking to God. And now Aaron and Israel, who are ill-suited to stand in God's presence, in some measure, they talk with Moses as Moses had talked with God, and they're talking in the context of a gracious and life-giving conversation and communication, became God's means for them to stand in his presence. And then, of course, Moses relays to them God's word. Moses commanded them all that Yahweh had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. That's both God's requirement, but also God's means of grace. And as Moses was up on the mountain, it was prayer, Moses' words to God, and the word, God's words to Moses, that changed Moses into a glorious bearer of God's glory. And now the same basic pattern is being repeated in Israel's life in their relationship with Moses as the mediator. So we see we bear God's glory by keeping his law, and we become people who keep God's law by those means of grace. Prayer, in Moses' case, with some very remarkable fasting, 40 days and 40 nights with no food or water, and also a reception of God's word. The third way that we may bear God's glory, though, it's not just enough to have a law and his means of grace. We learn here that there has to be a mediator. Moses here coming down the mountain is not showing every Israelite what's going to happen to them exactly. He's giving them a glimpse of the kind of blessing and grace that they can receive. But it's going to be different because Moses isn't just any ordinary Israelite. He's a mediator. And when we meditate on this passage, there's certainly many connections between us and Moses. How may I have my face changed so that I bear God's glory? How may I stand in God's presence to receive this blessing? That's certainly a way that we should learn from this passage. But really, one of the big questions is more to do with, how am I like Aaron and Israel? I'm not able to see God. I'm not able to see his glory. I'm the farthest thing from being well-suited to stand in God's presence. I need a mediator. who can show me the glory of God because he's able to stand in God's presence. This is a great blessing of Exodus 34, that God has consistently provided for Israel in her sin by giving them Moses to be a mediator, a go-between, someone who can repair a broken relationship. And it is only through the mediator that Aaron and Israel saw God's glory. They didn't get any other glimpse of God's glory than the glory they glimpsed on Moses' face. Just by the way, notice, it is the very same glory. They didn't look at Moses' face and think it was Moses' glory. They couldn't stand there because it was God's glory shining in Moses' face. And that shows us that Moses was a mediator. But of course, Moses himself can't really be the mediator, the full solution to Israel's problem. There's a number of ways that Moses is inadequate as a mediator in this text. One is, of course, that he never actually saw God himself. He was actually hidden in a little corner of a rock, maybe a cave of some kind, and God put his hand over him and covered him, because if Moses were to see the full weight of God's glory, he himself would have not been able to go on living. So we're driven by this passage to meditate on the fact that while the law has come to us through Moses, as John's gospel opens, grace and truth have come to us through Jesus Christ, because no one has ever at any time seen God, but the only begotten of the Father, he has declared him. In other words, exactly where Moses is inadequate as a mediator because he had never seen God's face himself fully and could not tell anyone what it's really like or bring them into that experience any farther than he himself had been able to go, there is one person God has appointed as a mediator who is able personally to say, I am an eyewitness of the eternal depths of the glory of my Father, and I can show you. They have a mediator. Another way that Moses is insufficient as a mediator is he can only communicate God's glory outwardly. This is really one of the reasons that there's a need for a veil. Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 teaches us this, that Moses needed a veil because the people were not spiritually suited to receive a sight of God's glory. They were hard of heart. And Moses could show them God's glory in an outward, external way, but he could not give them the transforming sight of God's glory that would change their hearts and make them able to enjoy the presence of the living God. But there is a mediator who can do that. Because our Lord Jesus Christ has ascended to his Father's right hand and been fitted with the kingly prerogative to give his church the Spirit. And it is as the one who gives the transforming grace of the Spirit that Jesus Christ shows us his Father's glory, not only by showing us by our eyes and ears, but directly communicating to us by our eyes of faith the reality of God's glory so that we may see it with joy. It's another way that Moses is inadequate, and that is he could only communicate God's glory temporarily. It's another very important thing to grasp about this that we learn from 2 Corinthians 3. Why was that veil necessary? Partly because of the inability of the Israelites to look at the glory without danger, because their hearts were so hard. But actually, if you look in 2 Corinthians 3, there's another reason given. And that is verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 3, that Moses put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the, this is the crucial statement, the outcome of what was being brought to an end. In other words, that vision on Moses' face was not permanent. Exodus 34 makes this clear. That glory would be renewed when Moses went to meet with God in the tent of meeting, but when he came out, it would last only for a certain period of time, which is, in image form, really the reality of the whole Old Covenant. It's a temporary fading covenant, a temporary fading administration of God's glory with a temporary mortal mediator with only a temporary fading sight of God's glory available on his face. And it was the very inadequacy and the temporariness of the glory that God did not wish the Israelites to see. So Moses would veil his face so that they would not see the outcome of what was being brought to an end. In other words, what they're learning by that veil, and they learned the same lesson Hebrews teaches us, may I point out, by the veil that was inside the tabernacle. That there was something imperfect about the tabernacle. It still needed a veil. It's only in the spiritual realities of Jesus Christ and his salvation that fulfills the tabernacle, that the veil is taken away and permanent, steady access to God's presence is available to his people, no longer temporarily, but forever. And when the Israelites saw the veil, had they understood what God was communicating to them as they ought to have understood, because I believe it was within their grasp to see what God was doing, they should have recognized this mediator Moses God has given to us for a time. But there's going to come one greater than Moses who will be a mediator not of a fading sight of God's glory, but of a fadeless and everlasting, incorruptible glory reserved in heaven for you, and you kept by his power for it. So what do you need to bear God's glory? You need his law so that you can display his character in your actions. You need his means of grace so that as you faithfully and diligently use them, you may by God's grace be transformed into someone who keeps God's law. And especially you need a mediator through whom you may glimpse God's glory in a far better and more enduring way than Moses, because of an inward and permanent aspect to his ministry as our mediator. So what does it mean for you practically? What does it mean for you practically to learn that the upshot of the whole book of Exodus can be summarized in the sight of Moses walking down the mountain, his face shining as Jesus' face did at one time in the Gospels, like the sun? Well, we learn a few things. One is, your greatest privilege is to be a bearer of God's glory. That's what you were made for. There's nothing in the whole world that is a higher calling or a better life than for you to live as someone who bears the glory of God. So, that should surely dampen and wither your sinful desires, shouldn't it? What can sin offer that's better than bearing the glory of the eternal Creator, the one who toppled Pharaoh's evil kingdom and set up a kingdom of righteousness in its place that has endured from that day to this? His glory may be yours. Sin can't make a promise like that. And in the presence of such a promise, the world's hopes and aspirations surely seem hollow and empty and powerless, don't they? We should meditate on that. That should surely fortify us also against loss and pain and shame. What shame could I possibly endure that would bother me too much if I have the great privilege of being a bearer of the glory of the eternal God? Sorry, but there's no name the evil world can call me that can compare with the name God has given me. And there's no loss that this sin-cursed world can bring my way that is not more than compensated by the eternal weight of glory that belongs to me, because I'm a citizen in God's kingdom and a member of his people and joined to his Son and indwelt by his Spirit. I could lose everything. Now, it's easy for me to say in a situation like that, but I hope that by God's grace it would be borne out were I to lose everything. And I could say, God is the treasure of my soul, source of lasting joy, a joy that want cannot impair nor death itself destroy. And like a prophet Habakkuk sitting in the ruins of Jerusalem as the Babylonian armies toppled the city and its walls and its temple, say, well, the glory of God that I have the privilege to bear is a fadeless, enduring, and life-giving privilege that they can't take from me. Bearing God's glory is a great privilege, but it's also my greatest obligation. That's really the message of the book of Exodus for the people of Israel. God has made you a kingdom of priests. He has purposes of grace and blessing for the whole world that will be funneled through you as a nation. And a great calling of God was upon the people as a result of the redemption that he had given to them. Surely we have the same situation, don't we? God didn't save us out of our sin and misery just to let us live any which way, but rather to be by our life of godliness and bearing his glory a light to the nations and a blessing to the whole world. So use those means of grace that God has given. This is your greatest obligation. Become like the Lord whom you claim to love. Could I especially encourage you to a study, not necessarily an academic study or a professional kind of study, but a serious and diligent and joyful and persistent study of God's character and attributes. Don't skate over words like his omnipotence. Don't jump past the fact that he's eternal and infinite and unchangeable in his being, his wisdom, his power, his holiness, his justice, his goodness, his truth. Let those truths and realities taught all the way through Scripture so soak into you that as happened to Moses may in some measure happen to you, which is exactly what Paul preaches in 2 Corinthians 3, that as we with open face behold the glory of the Lord, we ourselves are changed from one degree of glory to another. How do you grow as a Christian? Start looking more at God. How do you bear God's glory? See his glory. Because in a real way, what you see is what you ultimately will become. So bear his glory. It's your greatest privilege. And I can think of no more fitting way to close both this evening and our whole study of Exodus than with the words of 1 John chapter 3, which I would say give the final practical application of the message this evening, that bearing God's glory is not only your greatest privilege and your greatest obligation, but also your greatest hope. 1 John 3, beginning at verse 1, the apostle says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears," here's the crucial thing, "we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." That's the present and future life of a redeemed child of God, bought from terrible death-dealing slavery in Egypt, and by blood and by law transformed into a citizen of a heavenly kingdom, whose crown rests on a head which shines with everlasting glory, a glory that will shine in our faces one day as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your great goodness and glory, not only because we worship you for who you are, but we also praise you that it is part of your gift of salvation to us, indeed the crowning part of your gift of salvation, that we should no longer live in the fading glories of this world, but rather bear the glory of the eternal God. We pray that we would cherish the hope of being like you because we will see you as you truly are. And we pray that we all, because we have this hope, will purify ourselves in this life, so that we may walk here, so that in the world to come we may walk with you eternally. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.